what he's done for us. Take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. We're going to focus on the second half of this chapter this morning. Going to make some comments about a couple verses here in the first half. I'll be up front and tell you we have gone over much of what is listed here in the first half of this chapter a couple different times in the last few years. We've gone over very thoroughly, so I don't want to do that again, but we're going to focus on the second half of this chapter. But I do want you to look at verse 1. And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these sayings, he departed from Galilee and came into the coast of Judea beyond Jordan. This is a pivotal time in the ministry of Christ. It is now, if you would, the last leg of the journey that had begun those 2.5 years before. He will now leave Galilee and begin his journey to Jerusalem to be crucified. I mentioned to the folks this morning, I said, we've all known people who have had terminal illnesses. You know, the horror of hearing a doctor say you have 6 months to live or 3 months to live, the horror and the heartache of that. I want you to think about the Lord Jesus in this sense. He knew within a matter of a short time he was going to die an excruciating death. He knew it. He even knew the method of the way he would die. He knew the excruciating pain that would accompany it. He knew it. But it did not stop him from doing what he needed to do. Praise the Lord for that. You notice verse 2, it says, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. He still had time for people. In the midst of knowing that he had in a sense, a terminal sentence, that he was going to die, and that was not going to change, he still took time for people. He still had to face everyday life. In verse 3, it says, the Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him. He still had enemies. And now that approach of the enemy would become more and more intense as they plotted to put him to death. And they were doing everything they could to disprove his messiahship. They're going to do everything they could to undermine him. And we see that here. And will continue to become more intense as he heads toward Jerusalem. Folks, we all have a sentence of death. It is appointed unto men once to die. For some, they know when they'll die. They'll know they'll be dead within 3 months or 6 months or within a year, 3 years, or whatever it may be. They know it. I don't know the day of my death. It could be today, it could be tomorrow, or it could be 20 years from now. I don't know when, but I have a death sentence in me. It is appointed unto men once to die. We've got to be ready for that day. But making the assumption that you're saved, that portion of the journey is already settled if you're saved. Amen. But you still have to live life. You may have a day, you may have a year, you may have 10 years, you may have 50 years. Whatever the case may be, you've got to live your life and you still got to minister to people. You still need to face the enemy, Satan, and his cohorts that are going to try to plague your life every day. You still got to go forward with life. You can't quit. Life has been difficult for every individual in this room for different reasons and yet similar reasons in the last 11 months, and it's going to become more difficult. You've got to go forward. You have got to live for Jesus Christ. You've got to live as though today were the last day of your life, because there are people you need to witness to. There are people that you need to make sure they know you love them. There are people you need to spend time with. There are things that you need to do. And when you look at Jesus, when we come to the second portion of this chapter, we begin in verse 16, he's going to deal not just with the masses of people. He's going to take time for individual people. And he's going to have this encounter with a man. An encounter with an individual. And he's going to minister to him. Even though he knew he had a death sentence, even though he knew his time was short, he didn't say to the masses, I don't have time for you, I'm too worried about what's going on in my own life. He didn't say to the person he was about to encounter, listen, I just don't have time. You know what, I got my own problems, you got yours, I got mine, you know, deal with it, I'll deal with mine. That wasn't his attitude. And that can't be my attitude or your attitude either. Let's have prayer and we'll get into the scripture this morning. Father, I thank you for all who are here. open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things out of thy law this morning. And Lord, we'll thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Verse 16, and behold, one came and said unto him, Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. He saith unto him, Which? Jesus said, Thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The young man saith unto him, All these have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? Jesus said unto him, If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Good is not good enough. When it comes to eternal life, good is not good enough. This man comes to Jesus, and here in Matthew chapter 19, we begin to learn about him. Mark wrote about this encounter with this man and Jesus in Mark 10, and then Luke also spoke or wrote of this encounter in Luke chapter 18. And from all three accounts, we get a picture of who this man was. We're told that he was young. He's at the pinnacle of his life, the height and strength of his life. Secondly, we're told that he was rich. In fact, in Luke it says he was very rich. Here in Matthew it says he had great possessions. Now, I think it would be fair to say that most of us, if we're honest, that we wouldn't mind being rich. We wouldn't mind being rich. But to have riches while you're still young, you know, some people work a whole lifetime to accumulate things, and maybe by the time they're near retirement, they finally reach that pinnacle, and now those golden years have become tarnished years, you know, more rust-colored than it is golden, you know. But here's a man in his youth. He's still young, and he is filthy rich. That's the way the Word of God describes it. Great possessions, very rich. There's a third thing that we're told, that he's a ruler, which seems so unusual. He's a ruler, more than likely a ruler of a synagogue. More than likely, right where Jesus is at, this is the place in which this rich, in the Bible, or we describe it this way, the rich young ruler, we've heard that term used, where he ministered to people in the synagogue. Here's a man who's very religious, a man by all accounts, what we see in both or all three accounts, was a man of great character, a man who seemed to love God, still had a nagging question in his heart and mind. It doesn't say it here in Matthew, but in the book of Mark, it says that this man came running and fell on his knees. Shows you the sincerity of the man. Now here he is in his hometown crowd. He is the ruler of the synagogue. He is already looked at as one who has a bead on eternal life because he's a Jew. He has a relationship with Jehovah God. He is a man who manifests these things about having eternal life. And he doesn't care about what it may look like to the people. He comes running and falls on his knees and he says, Good master, what good thing must I do to have eternal life? You know what that tells you? It tells you he wasn't confident that he had eternal life. For all of his religion, for his outstanding character, and as we'll see later on, his ability to keep commandments, he had no confidence that he had eternal life. No confidence. I can tell you, because I've experienced it myself, there's nothing more miserable than thinking you have a relationship with God but not really being confident that you have eternal life. I've been there. That's miserable. I can't think of anything that's more miserable than that. To worry that if you were to die, that you might not end up with eternal life, but an eternal judgment. in a place called hell. That's miserable. And this young man who believed in the reality of these things comes running to Jesus and falls on his knees. It doesn't matter if he's losing his dignity in front of the mass of people. He says, "Good master, what must I do to have eternal life? What good thing must I do?" The first thing I want you to notice here, not just his question, but what he called Jesus, "Good master." Can I tell you, Jesus was the master? The word master means teacher, and he was a great teacher. And he was also good. This man, this rich young ruler, had no doubt heard what everybody else in Israel was hearing in that day. They heard about this man from Nazareth. They heard what had been going on in Galilee. They heard about the numbers of people who were healed. They heard the stories about him walking on water. They heard the stories about him feeding thousands of people with a few pieces of food. They heard all of these different things that were going on. That's why he drew people from Galilee and from Judea and even from the outskirts of Gentile territory to hear him. And when he gets wind that Jesus is there, he made a beeline to Jesus. But you notice he didn't call him Messiah. He didn't say, "Thou art the Son of God." He said, "Good Master." See, here's the thing. When a person comes to Jesus, they've got to acknowledge who Jesus is. Yes, he is a master teacher. Jesus is described by some as a master teacher along with Buddha and along with Muhammad. You know, he's a master teacher. And I don't question he's a master teacher. I think if you had a choice between hearing Pastor Vaughn and hearing the Lord Jesus Christ, I think you'd rather have Jesus Christ teach you than me. He's a master teacher. And it was very apparent by the things that Jesus did that he was a good man. But he doesn't say Messiah. He doesn't say Christ. He doesn't say Son of God. He says good master. Good master, what good thing must I do that I may have eternal life? And Jesus does not immediately answer him. Instead, he asks a question. He says, "Why callest thou me good? Why are you calling me good? There is none good but God." There's only one, he said, that's good, and that's God. And we're reminded in Romans chapter 3, there is none that doeth good, no, not one. That's the reality. None of us have done good. None of us. If we're honest, none of us. Jesus said, "Why are you calling me good?" Because the only one who is good is God. So I believe what Jesus is saying is this. Are you coming to me and declaring that you believe in my deity? Are you coming and saying that I am God? That's the only way you can come. That's the only way you can have eternal life, is to recognize that truth. Philippians 2:6, being in the form of God, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. You have to recognize who he is. Jesus said to Philip in John 14:9, after Philip had said, "You show us the Father and we'll be satisfied." The Bible says that Jesus responded, "Philip, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father." He said, "Philip, you are looking at him. You want to see God? You're looking at him." After his resurrection in that same upper room, Thomas, who had not been there when he had first shown himself to the apostles, came 8 days later. So it's about 11 days after the resurrection, and Thomas is now with them, and the others are trying to convince him, "Look, we really saw him. He really was here." He said, "Unless I put my fingers into the print of the nails and thrust my hand to his side, I will not believe." And who comes? Jesus. And he said, "Thomas, reach hither thy fingers and put your fingers into the print of the nails of my hands, and reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing." And I don't think Thomas ever reached his hand to put it in the print of the nail. I think he just simply said, and what the scripture indicates, that Thomas said to Jesus, "My Lord and my God. You cannot come to have eternal life until you recognize who Jesus is. He is God. He is Emmanuel, God with us. He is the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, Titus chapter 2, verse 15, I believe it is. He is the true God and eternal life, according to 1 John chapter 5, verse 20 and 21. That's who He is. He's nothing short of God. The writer of the book of Colossians said that in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. What does that mean? It means He's absolute perfect God. That God was manifest in the flesh. He's God. Young man, are you willing to acknowledge that I am the Messiah? Are you willing to acknowledge that I am the Son of God? That I am God come in the flesh? You see, nobody can come to God until they recognize that Jesus is God come in the flesh. You notice also, as he asked this question, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? Jesus responded. He gave him an answer. And I will be honest with you, the only one who can give an answer to the question of having eternal life is God. Pastor Vaughn can't do that. Pastor Vaughn can't do that. The head of the Mormon church can't do that. The head of the Church of Rome, the Pope, cannot do that. Only God has the answer to eternal life. And all I can do is point people to Jesus Christ, God come in the flesh. He has the answer. So, this young man at least was headed in the right direction. He had to come to the point where he would acknowledge that Jesus truly is God. And then he had to wait for God to give him the answer. And so God gives him the answer. Notice the end of verse 17. If thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. Now, before you do what I have done for so long and begin to question, well, wait a minute, I thought it's just believing in Jesus Christ. I want to say this to you, and I mean this sincerely. You must keep the commandments in order to go to heaven. You cannot go to heaven unless you keep the commandments. Praise the Lord, someone already has, and his name is Jesus Christ. Someone actually has kept those commandments for you. And we're told that in Matthew chapter 5 through 7. He said, I fulfilled the law. I kept the commandments. That's why when he went to Calvary, he was the spotless Lamb of God. He was without blemish and without spot. He's the Holy One, the Holy Child, Jesus, who knew no sin. When he went to Calvary, he had kept the law. He did for me what I could not do. He did for Tom what Tom could not do. He did for Nick what Nick could not do. He kept the law. No one will ever go to heaven without keeping the law. And Jesus Christ kept the law. And he did it for you and me. But he answers his question, and he answers it, if you would, truthfully. What good thing must I do to have eternal life? Okay, I'm going to tell you what you must do. Young man, you must keep the commandments. You must keep the commandments. Now notice how he responds. Verse 18. He saith unto him, which? Now, you begin to learn something about this very religious young man. A very outstanding young man. In fact, in the book of Mark, it says when this man responds to Jesus that he had kept the law, the Bible says that Jesus loved him. It didn't say Jesus rebuked him or Jesus disdained him because he lied through his teeth. No, it says Jesus loved him. He saw a young man who was very sincere. I have met people, and so have you, who are very sincere about God, who are very sincere about having a relationship with God, who are very sincere about having eternal life, but were greatly misinformed. There was a man named Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. And he was very sincere. He prayed always and gave alms to the poor. And God had a respect toward him. So you know what God did for him? He sent him the truth. He sent Peter to tell this man Cornelius, about the Son of God, Jesus Christ, and how Jesus died for him, and how Jesus had paid his sin debt, and how Jesus had kept the commandments for him, how Jesus could save him. He needed to know the truth, but he was very sincere, and God had a great respect for Cornelius, and Jesus had a great respect for this young man. But you notice, as soon as he comes, running to Jesus, falling on his knees, what good thing must I do to have eternal life? You know why he said that? Because he wasn't confident that he had eternal life. For all of his religious activity and all of his law keeping, he wasn't confident that he had eternal life. And I just wonder if someone this morning might be here and you don't really have confidence that you have eternal life. Maybe you are like me, very religious, trying to do right things, but no confidence that you have eternal life. When Jesus says to this young man, you've got to keep the commandments, he said, which one am I supposed to keep? So Jesus responds, verse 18, thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother, and he sums it up, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. You realize when you look at the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20, the first part of the Ten Commandments deals with our relationship with God. The second half deals with our relationship with men. So for whatever reason, and there was a reason, Jesus focused on the second half of the Ten Commandments. He said, young man, your relationship with people, you're not to kill, you're not to commit adultery against them, you're not to lie to them, you're not to steal. And obviously, the biggest relationship with people is our own family. You're to honor your mother and your father. Now notice what the young man said, verse 20. All these things have I kept from my youth up. And by the way, again, pointing out what Mark said, that when he made that statement, all these things have I kept from my youth up, it said Jesus loved him. Jesus sensed in him a man who was genuinely striving to do the right thing, was genuinely striving to keep the commandments. It wasn't just a show for him. He wasn't just part of the synagogue because it was the thing to do in the community. He wasn't just coming to the synagogue because it was just a habit. He was sincere. He was sincere. All these things have I kept from my youth up. But then he asked another question. What lack I yet? I have, as far as I know, Jesus, I have kept the commandments. Ever since I've been a little boy, I have kept the commandments. I've never killed. I've never committed adultery. As far as I know, I've never lied to anybody. I've honored my mother and my father. I've done these things, Lord. But there's something lacking in my life, and I don't know what it is. And I'm coming to you because you seem to be this master teacher who knows so much. I recognize that. What lack I yet? So Jesus responds, verse 20, or verse 21, if thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. Again, you can read this and say, well, wait a minute, is Jesus telling you and me we have to get saved by his grace through faith, and then saying to this young man, listen, I'm going to give you an optional way of salvation. I'm going to make an exception in your case since you're so diligent to try to keep the law. If you'll do this, you can earn your way. You can work your way to heaven. Well, folks, I think we know the answer to that. I think we know that that is not the case because we're reminded again and again in the scripture that it's not by the works of the law. It's not our ability to keep the commandments. It's not by our works of righteousness. Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. There in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, who has saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace. That's an interesting statement to me. According to his own purpose and grace. God has devised the way of salvation. It's not the way I determine. Listen to me. It's not the way I determine to God. It's the way God determines I must come to him. It's his own purpose and grace. And in Galatians 2:16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. No, Jesus was not teaching an alternate way of salvation. He wasn't saying everybody else has to be saved, void of works, void of self-effort. And you must come by faith, but this man, I'm going to make an exception. No, he wasn't doing that. There is a purpose to the way Jesus responded to this man. But Jesus loved him. Jesus had a respect to the fact that this man was genuinely striving to find eternal life and to please God. He said, all right, listen, it's obvious that you're not confident you have eternal life. You have asked me which commandment you're to keep, so you sense there's something missing, and you've just confessed that there's something lacking in your life. So I'm going to tell you exactly the standard that you need to meet. You have to be perfect. Be thou perfect. Now, for some of you who like to get into the Greek, you know that the word perfect often means complete. And so you might say, well, that's not really saying being without sin. It's saying you got to be mature. You got to be complete. Let me correct you. While the word may carry with it the attitude of being spiritually mature, spiritually complete, I remind you what we're told in Colossians chapter 2, verse 10. Talking to believers, he says, and ye are complete in him. You and I are never complete unless we are in Jesus Christ. And the only way you ever become complete is to be in Jesus Christ. And if you're not in Jesus Christ, you're not complete. And you're not perfect. But I also remind you what we're told in Matthew chapter 5. I believe it's the last verse of Matthew 5, or maybe chapter 6. And there he says, be thou perfect as my Father in heaven is perfect. You say, what does that mean? Well, it certainly means more than just mature. I don't think God ever had an immature day in his existence. And he's always been complete. But we're told by Peter, be ye holy as the Lord your God is holy, set apart and sinless. Now listen to me. God says, this is the standard. You have to be perfect. In order to have eternal life, you cannot have any sin, not even one. You must be perfect. Here's this young man, and he hears these words. All right, you know, you want to know what you're lacking. Let me just be upfront with you, young man. You have to be perfect. You have to be perfect. And so this is what you would need to do in order to be perfect. You said you've kept all these commandments. Now do this. Go and sell that thou hast and give to the poor. You say, why did Jesus say that? Again, that almost sounds like a works-based. If I go out and give a bunch of money away, I'll get to heaven. If I go down here to the Clarksburg Mission and help out, feed people in the food line and give money to the United Way and to the March of Dimes and do all these, you know, things, that I could earn my way to heaven. No, that's not what he's saying. This young man saw himself as someone who kept the law and had not violated the law. Can I tell you there are people who believe they keep the commandments? I mean, you've heard it, and I've heard people say, yeah, I'm keeping the commandments. I think I'm going to heaven because I keep the commandments. And here is a young man who sincerely was trying to keep the commandments, but he had what we'll call a blind spot. There's something in his life he did not realize that he was violating God's law. You know, sometimes we violate God's law, and we don't even realize we violate God's law. And remind you what James said in James chapter 2, verses 10 through 12. Whosoever shall keep the whole law, and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor. Now listen, of the law. In other words, You have violated the entirety of God's law. You are a transgressor of the law. You are now guilty under all the law. But what's interesting to me is verse 12 of James 2. Now listen to this. So speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. What does that mean? He means, just like with this young man, even though he was sincere, God's statement is, you have spoken that you're going to keep the law in order to have eternal life, and now you must do it, and you must do it, what did Jesus say? Perfectly. Perfectly. In some sense, I think this young man thought he was fulfilling it perfectly, except there was a blind spot in his life. And so what Jesus does is now deal with this blind spot in his life. And I'm going to tell you something. There's not a person in here that doesn't have a certain area in their life when it comes to the law in which we do not struggle. You may not be a killer. You may not be an adulterer. But some of us have trouble telling the truth. And some of us have trouble honoring authority in our life. And some of us have the trouble that this young man had. What did Jesus say? Go and sell that thou hast and give to the poor. What do we know about this man? Again, it said that he had great possessions and he was very rich. You know, it's interesting when you go back and you look at the commands that Jesus listed in verses 18 and 19. Those commands that deal with man's relationship with other men. He listed 5, but there are 6. When you go back to Exodus chapter 20, the last commandment listed is this, thou shalt not covet. He did not deal with that. He knew that this was this young man's failure. You know, I can look out at this crowd and I would imagine there's no one in here who's ever murdered. I'd imagine most people here have never committed adultery. Blah, 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 we can say these things. But I have moral failings when it comes to the Ten Commandments, and you have moral failings, things that you struggle with in the Ten Commandments. And this young man did too, but he didn't see it, and so Jesus Christ brought it to light. Son, you may not kill, you may not steal, you may not lie, but you got a problem of the heart. It's called covetousness. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 5. The Apostle Paul, speaking to the church at Ephesus, said this, for this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. He said, no man, no person who has the sin of covetousness will ever go into eternal life. You cannot have eternal life if you have a covetous heart. You know, I'm going to be honest with you, in many ways that seems like one of the least of the commandments to break. Adultery's a huge one. Murder's a huge one. Taking the name of God in vain is a massive one. Coveting is something many times that's done in the heart and people don't know it. You know, people may not know, you know, that I covet Jeff's glasses. I like his better than mine, you know. They may not know that, but I know it. I know if I got that problem in my heart. People may not know that, but there is someone who does, and his name is Jesus Christ. He knows. And he knew this man's thoughts, and he knew his inner attitudes, and he knew his failures, and he knew this man had a problem with coveting. I left a phrase out of Ephesians chapter 5, verse 5, and I want you to hear this again. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater. He didn't say you're like an adulterer. He said you are an idolater. All of a sudden, the Lord peels away the blindness, and he said, let me deal with you straightforward, young man. You have a covetous heart. You have more than heart could ever wish. And you have a covetous heart. How do we know this? Because he would walk away from having eternal life because he was not willing to let go of his money. He said you have a covetous heart, which means that you've elevated money and your possessions to a godlike status You are guilty of not only violating the commandments with your fellow man, you have now violated the first two commandments with God. Thou shalt have no other God before me, the very first thing that's ever mentioned. And secondly, thou shalt make unto thee no graven images. And God says, if you have a covetous heart, you are an idolater. You have made whatever it is. Doesn't matter if it's that motorcycle, that fishing pole, that hunting rifle, that antique classic car, that house, your spouse, your children. You've made it a god. You've elevated it above me. He said, you're not willing to let go of those things and give them to me. You are covetous. You have violated the law. You have made this a god. You have violated your relationship with me. You're idolatrous. When Jesus confronted this young man, as sincere as he was and as much as Jesus loved him, notice the response, verse 22. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away. He never had eternal life. He never got eternal life. And for 2,000 years now, this is an actual account. There's no parable. For 2,000 years now, this man who was very religious and very sincere and loved has spent an eternity in torment in a place called hell. Because he wasn't willing to deal with the sin. When this man walks away, verse 23, Jesus responds to the disciples and he says this, verily I say unto you that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. Why? Because people who have wealth have a hard time letting go. They get covetous. Somebody asked a millionaire one time, how much is enough? He said, just a little bit more. Just a little bit more. An issue with covetousness. How much you're willing to give up? Not much, you know. He said, how hardly shall a rich man enter into the kingdom of heaven? And again, I say unto you, verse 24, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Now, I don't care how you look at the eye of the needle, whether you think about this little needle that you thread the thread through, or whether you think about that little door that was beside the large gates entering into Jerusalem that they opened only at night so that they didn't have people or things coming into the city that weren't supposed to be in there. However you look at that, the truth is this. You know what? The way to heaven is narrow, and few there be that find it. You can't just go any old way you want, and you can't go there just because you're sincere, and you can't go there just because you think you're good. You can't go there because you attend church like this man did all those things. You can't go. First and foremost, you must recognize who he is. He is Jesus. He is God. You must recognize that you have an issue that keeps you from God and his eternal life, and that is your sin. Verse 25, when the disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed and saying, who then can be saved? I mean, if a guy like this, who is obviously very sincere and is a ruler of a synagogue and keeps the commandments of God, who in the world can be saved? Verse 26, Jesus beheld them and said unto them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. You know, I know some millionaires who have gotten born again, and they don't have a covetous heart toward their money. They have a giving heart. Literally. I've told you about some in the past. I won't do that again. God changes lives. Nothing is impossible with God. And nothing is impossible with him toward you. If you would be in this room, you say, you know what? I have the same questions. I'm not confident I have eternal life. It just seems like there is something lacking in my life. Good news. Nothing is impossible with God. And you can have eternal life. You can have it. But you can only have it if you come his way. You don't come to Jesus Christ thinking he's just a good man. And there are churches all over the landscape in our country who are teaching that Jesus is just a good man. Just a man of social justice. No, he is God. And you must recognize that truth. You have to come before him and recognize not only is he God, but he is the one who knows the answer to eternal life. Pastor Vaughn doesn't know. I can't give you that knowledge to eternal life. I can only tell you what the one who owns eternal life, who is eternal life, has said. I just tell you what Jesus said. You have to choose to come to him. But there's something that has to be done before you can have eternal life. You've got to deal with your sin. Last week, we preached about children. Or maybe it was 2 weeks ago. Preaching about children. How we have to become like little children to enter the kingdom. In fact, you can go back to Matthew 19 and look at verse 14. Children are brought to him. The disciples rebuke their parents for bringing these kids. And Jesus said, "Suffer little children and forbid them not, for such is the kingdom of God." You let them come to me. Jesus wants little children to come to him. But there's always this thought in the back of my mind as we deal with children in our ministry, whether it's in Sunday school or Awana or Vacation Bible School or camps or, you know, in the public schoolhouse. And the question is this: do these children truly have an understanding of their sinfulness? It's not, listen to me, and I don't want this to be confusing. It's not good enough just to say, trust Jesus and believe him in your heart. They have to understand there's a reason why they need to trust Jesus, and it's because of their sinfulness. It's because of their sinfulness. You know, I tell you all the time, I was saved October 31st, 1976, at 17 years of age, as a senior in high school. And I claim that as my salvation date. 10 years earlier, at 7 years old, at the Canton Gospel Center on a Sunday night service, when the invitation was given, I walked down the aisle by myself with no one coaxing me. Not mom, not dad, not another adult, by myself. And I came and I took the preacher's hand, and he said, "Why did you come down here, Jeff?" I said, "I wanted to be saved." He gave me to a man named Paul. And Paul took me to a side room on that side of the auditorium. We went in. There was one of those old wooden fold-up chairs. He put it in the corner, sat me down. He knelt down before me, took his Bible, and began to show me the gospel. I prayed that night. And I'm going to be really flat honest with you. I might have been saved that night. But for the next 10 years, on and off, I began to struggle with this thought. Am I really saved? Have I ever really dealt with sin? Now listen, I'm not suggesting that we make a 7-year-old like I was, you know, try to make him out, you know, with this false humility, you know, you need to confess your drunkenness. You need to confess your immorality. You need to confess your drug addiction. You need to confess your murderous heart. Well, you know what? At 7 years of age, none of those things were issues with me. But I was born in sin. I had a sin nature. I may not have ever struggled with killing somebody or committing adultery with somebody, but I had lied. There were times I got covetous over what other people had. There was sin in my life. A person cannot come to Jesus Christ until they acknowledge what they are, a sinner undone and in need. Listen, why do you need a Savior? Because of our sin. So I'm going to ask a question. When you came to Christ, did you recognize the reason you needed Christ? Was there ever a point where you dealt with sin? I don't mean turning over a new leaf. I don't mean self-reformation. I just mean, hey, God, I recognize what I am, and I can't do anything about it except bring it to you and believe that you have the power to cleanse and forgive. And that's what we call a change of mind, an attitude of repentance. It's a repentance toward God. God, you have the answer. I believe you. So I acknowledge my sin, and I put my trust alone in your Son. You know, sometimes you hear people say, well, just say you love Jesus. Just call on him and ask him to, you know, come into your life. Come into your heart. But they never change. There's no attitude of even a sense of remorseness for their sin. And in fact, their lives never change. They never give up their sin. But they got Jesus. For 10 years, I wondered, do I have Jesus? Man, I went to public school. I carried my Bible with me to a public school. I started a Bible club with an Assembly of God friend of mine in that public high school. I did all kinds of religious things. Every week I was out soul winning, telling people about Jesus. I read my Bible every day. I did all kind of religious things, but I didn't have confidence that I was saved. This rich young man says, there's something lacking in my life. There's something missing. I really don't know. Even though I do all the religious things, I really don't know that I have eternal life. And I got a hunch you might know the answer. Well, son, first you got to recognize who I am. I'm God. And I'm going to confront you with your sin. And if you're willing to deal with your sin, I'll give you eternal life. For this young man, the Bible tells us in verse 22, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. He wasn't willing to deal with his sin. He wasn't willing, in a sense, to give up his sin. So I just ask you simply today, have you ever given those sins over to him? Has there ever been a genuine turning to him in genuine salvation? I'm not trying to make anybody doubt their salvation, but I also know that there may be people who struggled like I did. And I said earlier, the worst and most miserable feeling in the world is when you struggle from day to day wondering if you were to die, if you'd actually go to heaven or not, if you'd actually have eternal life. There's great relief and joy when it's settled. Do you have it settled? Are you certain? If you are, praise the Lord. And we close this way today. Look at verse 27. Then answered Peter and said unto him, behold, we have forsaken all. We have forsaken our sin. In fact, when you go to verse 29, they forsook a lot more than sin. They forsook their property. They forsook their lands. They forsook their families. He said, we have forsaken all. And put our complete trust in you. We have followed you. We didn't follow the Baptist church. I could say John the Baptist started the Baptist church, but I won't say that because he didn't start the Baptist church. But anyway, we haven't followed the church. We haven't followed religion per se. We have followed you. We have forsaken all and followed you. And then Peter says this, what shall we have therefore? You just said some things to this young man. You said if he got rid of all his treasure on earth, you give him treasure in heaven. What are we going to get? You know, it's so sweet because he gives to Peter and the other apostles, other than Judas, he gives to them a very private, very exclusive view of what their future reward is going to be. Look at verse 28. Verily I say unto you that ye which have followed me, speaking to those men, in the regeneration when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, and that's when the millennial kingdom begins here on earth. He says, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. No one else will ever do that. Sorry, Dave, you won't be able to do that. Sorry, Fred, you won't be able to sit on the 12 thrones. Harold, you won't be able to do that. Very exclusive to these apostles. You say, well then, you know, they're special though. No, no, you're special. You are highly favored. Just read Ephesians chapter 1. I remind you what we're told by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Guess what? They judge the 12 tribes of Israel. We judge the angels. You say, it says that in there? Yeah, go home and read it today. Go read 1 Corinthians 5 and 6, and it says, don't you know that you are going to judge angels? There are some things very exclusive in particular that God's going to give to Patty Hickman and to Paula Hewitt and to Jamie Electric. And they're not going to be the same things as I get. They're going to be special things that God are going to give to us for doing this, forsaking all and following him. And it's not just a matter of forsaking our sin and following him for salvation. It's a matter of once you get salvation, you realize, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good, that we come to this point. I'm going to start forsaking other things too. And so God put me in a situation, you might say, to which I forsook my home. Made my way off to Bible college. And as much as I wanted to go back to Ohio and be with family, God said, nope, you're not going to do that. And I spent about 20 years down south. And I've spent almost 21 years here in West Virginia. Never have gone home. But you know what? I wouldn't change anything. I wouldn't change a thing. Amen. When you decide to forsake all and follow Him, not just for salvation, but with every aspect of your life, then the reality of verse 29 becomes real for you and me. Look at that. And everyone that hath forsaken, and here it is for the believer, houses, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive an hundredfold. I think it's in Luke, it says, you'll receive a hundredfold now. Not in eternity, now. And shall inherit eternal life. He said, I'll bless you here, and I'll bless you there. And I've said this before. I realized one day, you know what? God really has blessed me like that. He really has. That's not an exaggeration. I'm not embellishing things because I have to make the sermon sound good. God really has done those things for me over the years. I'm a farm kid from corn country in Ohio, who did very poorly in education. And I've had the privilege of going places that I could only have dreamt about. Places like China and South America. I've never, ever, in my wildest dreams, ever thought I'd be able to do anything like that. And I could go on and on. Things that God has allowed me to do and blessings He has given me. It's true. It's true. But I had to learn something. I had to learn to forsake all and follow Him. I did that. I made certain of it when I was 17 years of age. I forsook my sin. I dealt with my sin. I put my faith solely and followed Jesus Christ exclusively for my salvation. And since then, God has dealt with me and shown me, Jeff, I need you to follow me, and there are some things in your life that should not be there, and I'm gonna bring to light, just like Jesus did with this young man. And when He's brought those things to my attention, God has had to deal with me, and sometimes He's had to do it through chastisement. But once you decide, I'm gonna let go of this, and I'm gonna follow Him, brother, the blessings are real good on this side. A lot of you know what I'm talking about, but some of you don't. You may be born again, but there may be a need for you to surrender yourself to Him. Give yourself fully and wholly to Him. And if God would challenge you that way today, I encourage you now to do something about it. Don't walk out of this auditorium without saying, you know what, God, I'm just gonna give it all. I gave all my sin to you the day I got saved. I said you could be Savior of my life and even Lord of my life, but I didn't have full understanding of the ramification of that. And now as you've revealed yourself through your word, I'm beginning to understand. I struggle with it sometimes, but today I'm going to surrender it to you. I'm going to deal with this today. I encourage you to do that. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Our heads bowed, our eyes closed. I'm going to have Patty come and play in just a moment. The last thing that I ever need to do is try to make someone who's born again ever doubt their salvation. That's wrong. It'd be wrong on my part. But I just look back to when I was a senior in high school and the struggles I had for all those years. And I'm glad I just made certain of it. Glad I made certain of it. Maybe there's someone here that needs to get honest with God today. Maybe there's someone that's not dealt with their sin. Maybe there's someone who's born again today and there is a besetting sin in your life. You're saved, but there's a besetting sin that's keeping you from following the Lord wholly with your life. Maybe you need to deal with that. Before you walk out these doors, maybe you need to deal with that today. And if you do, would you be obedient to Him? Because it's real good when you do those things. The blessings are really good. Let's stand with our heads bowed. I'll pray and then have Patty play. And if you need to use the altar today, I encourage you to use it. Father, I thank you for your word. Lord, work in us and work through your word. We pray in Jesus' name.